number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Well, do you feel like you're fully engaged with Lent now? Some folks who are Christians take the church seasons pretty seriously. By that I mean they are able to detect the rhythms of the church seasons. Introspective, penitent kind of seasons like Advent and Lent. Joyous seasons like Christmas and Easter. Kind of neutral seasons like Epiphany and Pentecost. Other people who call themselves Christians, it's Ash Wednesday, and then Thursday is pretty much just the same the day after as Tuesday the day before was. But we are in the season of Lent, and we will go into the first Sunday in Lent coming up here this weekend. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and I'd like to address some of the readings that might be heard in some churches over the course of this coming weekend with our guest today, Pastor Hank Simon, who joins us via the telephone here. Good morning, Pastor Simon.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you today?
I'm doing well, thank you. Enjoying the sunshine.
It's good to hear that you're doing well. I know that your family is mourning the death of your father.
Yeah, 2 weeks ago today, Dad went to be with the Lord. It was something that we knew was coming. We just didn't know when or how long he would still be with us. But now he's rejoicing with the Lord, and he's with my mom, who had died about 9 months earlier.
Well, if you don't mind, I'd like to ask you one question about that. And that is, since you're a pastor, since you're a longtime pastor, does that experience sustain you when experiencing the death of a very close loved one like this better than it would perhaps for myself, somebody who's just a regular old lay person?
Well, I when you say regular old lay person, you remind me of people who say I'm just a plain parish pastor. I don't think there is a quote regular old lay person or a plain parish pastor. We're all God's children, and in God's eyes we're special because of what Jesus has done for us. But as far as your question, I would give you a classic Lutheran answer, yes and no.
We're used to that answer here.
I know you are. The yes is that because I've been in the presence of a number of people dying, because I've worked with many funeral homes in now almost 36 years of pastoral ministry, I'm more familiar, I think, with death and with what happens and the dynamics of grieving and some of the other things that go with that than probably most people are. I've even helped select caskets when a widow just felt that she couldn't do it by herself. And so, yes, in that sense, I knew it was coming, and that helped me. But in another sense, it was my father, the person who probably, from a human point of view, is most responsible for me being a pastor. And I looked up to my dad. There came a point at which I knew that he wasn't perfect. I guess that happens to all of us as we grow up and consider our parents. But it was more a case of the joy that his Parkinson's now was healed, that he wasn't having the tremors and the shakes, which he just really didn't like, that his frailness is now healed, that his mind is complete and sharp like it was for most of the time, most of his 88, almost 89 years. There was a 99% of the time during a week ago, there was a quiet joy that he was now with the Lord. But there were the times of tears, and that was one of the reasons why I didn't follow what some of my friends in the pastoral ministry have done. I have a number of them who have preached for their parents' funerals, and that's fine. I'm glad they have that ability. Somebody asked me if I wanted to, and I said, at this point, I need to be a son and a husband and a father and a grandfather and a brother and a mourner, and someone else can do the proclaiming. I need to hear the message and work through the grief and have the comfort of God's Spirit and the presence of Jesus with me like anybody else.
Well, if with your permission, I'd like to ask you one more question.
Sure.
You knew that the end was coming. And you have walked that walk with other people, but when it came for you, your own father, did you find that you were well prepared for the moment, or that there were things for which you just couldn't be prepared as you lived through that moment? When it was personal for you, did you learn anything new?
I learned that I'm just as human as anybody else. I guess because Mom had died 9 months earlier, and we went through a time when she was, you know, a number of days when she was dying, just as we did with Dad. Maybe that had prepared me in one way for it. Mary was away. She was speaking at a children's pastor's
conference. Your wife, Mary Mann Simon.
Right. I'm sorry. Yeah, in down in Florida, when the word came, she knew that he was failing and that death could come within, you know, days or even hours. And when I got home from church, and my sister had tried to reach me and hadn't been able to, so she left the message on the voicemail at home. And, you know, I got the voicemail, and I cried. And I wasn't surprised at that. I didn't try to do it. It just happens. What I have learned, that even when you're grateful that someone like my dad now has the beginning of his reward and is with the Lord, there you miss him. There are times when you just start, something touches you off, and you just start crying, and you realize that it's connected to that grieving, but you're not sure why. But it just happens, and that happened with Mom. It even happened a couple of times when we moved from Belleville out here to Maryland, because there was grieving that went on in the loss of of what had been our home for 30 years and all of that. And even though we feel, and I still feel, this was God's will that I'm serving here, that grieving once in a while triggered times of sadness and sorrow. David Cook, the husband of Ruth Cook, who's on with Paul Clayton, on Tuesday mornings, right, had written me a note when I took the call, and he said, "Don't be surprised if once in a while, even though you really feel this is where God wants you to be, and you're excited, that little bit of sorrow unexpectedly pop up in your life." And he was right, and that also has happened with both my parents, as you know, they die, and then we move from that.
Did the shepherd lean on the sheep a little bit through that moment?
Oh, I had, yes, most definitely, because pastors are human. I'm glad that it's not the same situation that it was when I was growing up, that the pastors were someone on a pedestal. My dad was a pastor. So I could see that from the fishbowl of the parsonage.
Mm-hmm.
At one point, I think the term parson, which we sometimes use in the English language, actually comes from the word person. And generations ago, the pastor was the person in the community who probably had the most education, had the most learning, and so people really respected that person and put him up on a pedestal. I think one of the healthy things that has happened with how people regard pastors, and there are some unhealthy things too, but the healthy thing has been that people know that we are human and that we need comfort, we need support. And I had a couple people stop in that when I first got the word a couple of days before Dad actually died that he was dying. I remember somebody saying, "You need a hug," and just came over in my office and just spontaneously gave me a hug. And that kind of thing is just very helpful. There's been a lot of outpouring of cards and words of sympathy and people sharing their experience with me. And going through this, I think, makes a pastor closer to his congregation and to the people who are there who support him and seek to work in ministry with him, not just as a person, you know, doing the pastoral ministry, but also as a brother in Christ, as somebody who is human, who sins, who makes mistakes, but who also needs that what Luther calls the consolation and conversation of the brothers and sisters in Christ in the small call articles.
Well, again, our sympathy to you, Mary, and your family, And God's blessings to you as you make your way through this difficult time. And thanks for opening up a little bit there and just sharing with our listeners a little bit.
Well, I hope I didn't open up too much.
We appreciate it. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's an open phone program. If you would like to call in with a question or a comment, you're welcome to do that. You can set the tone, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Hank Simon from Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland. Did I get that right?
You got it.
I got it wrong last time.
Well, you were thinking of St. Louis County and Pasadena Hills, I think.
Oh,
and I
okay.
looked at a map after we talked, and there is a Pasadena Hills. It's right off of Lucas and Hunt near Highway 70.
Let's take a telephone call here. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, James.
Before I ask my question, I'd like to ask prayer from you, Pastor, for myself and the families of the victims and the perpetrator of what happened in Kirkwood last night.
Oh, my, yes.
And if you could do that sometime today if you don't have time on the program.
No, we can do that right now. Why don't we just do that right now before you ask your question? For those, I assume that everybody who's listening to us within the reach of our radio signal has heard about the people who were murdered last night at the Kirkwood City Hall, a city hall meeting where a gunman shot and killed five people and then was killed subsequently himself, at least six deaths that I'm aware of. And it has made national news and has been quite a disruption in the fabric of the community of Kirkwood. I give those details because I am aware that there are people listening to us around the country and around the world, for that matter, who may not have heard that news. In either case, Pastor Simon, could you pray for the victims of that tragedy?
I will, and I should tell you, Chuck, that when I woke up this morning here in Maryland, that was the lead story on National Public Radio at on the 6:30 a.m. broadcast, and it also was on the Today Show and TV. So I think nationally, at least, people who listen to KFUO like I do on the Internet are aware of it. Let us pray. Kind and Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that you would be with all those who have been affected by the shootings in Kirkwood. We thank you for the promise that your love and support are always there to strengthen and uphold us, even when things happen that we have no answers for. We praise you for those whom you will put into place to comfort the families of the victims. We ask that you would use this opportunity to remind us that life is short and also that life is full of sin and evil. We don't understand, Lord, always what happens in life, but we do understand and believe that through it all, your Son Jesus is there for us, showing your love and willfully going through suffering and death itself so that we can have your life now and always. Send your spirit of peace and comfort and strength to those who mourn. Be with Christians in Kirkwood and the surrounding communities, and bless them as they seek to help those who grieve and use this as an opportunity to share Christian caring and concern. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. And your question, James?
My question is about soul winning through peace efforts between one another. And I believe, Pastor, that life in and of itself is spiritually test us and spiritually refines us through our relationships with each other. And if we have a siege mentality or do not seek to share our distinction and unique flavor, we are like tasteless salt and worthless to the ministry of reconciliation. So what I would like to ask you, Pastor, is what is your understanding of Mark chapter 9, verses 49 through 50, in regards to soul winning through peace efforts between one another?
All right.
Thank you, Brother Chuck.
Okay.
Thanks for the call.
There was Mark chapter 9.
Verses 49 and 50.
49 and 50. I had to turn around to pull my Bible down.
It says, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the these are the concluding verses to a section that otherwise might stand in the context of verse 42, where Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." So, for everyone will be salted with fire. Can you comment on those two verses?
I can try. Salt was sometimes used as part of a sacrifice in the Old Testament. That much I remember. And salt was used also for medicinal purposes at times to try on wounds and this kind of thing. It made the wounds sting and was understood, if I remember right, to try to heal that kind of thing. As far as salt losing its saltiness, Jesus also talks about that. There's a similar passage to this, if I remember right, in Matthew. And salt, which isn't salty, is not worth anything. And so that therefore, when it says, have the salt of friendship among yourselves and live at peace with one another, someone has described that as saying, what we seek to do by the kind of lives we live is to make people thirsty for God and for Jesus. I guess it's the other side of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. So that the kind of lives that we live are to give glory to God and to be ways in which we can connect people to the Prince of Peace. It says here, live in peace with one another. It's interesting that salt doesn't do much good unless it's used. There was a book years ago called Out of the Salt Shaker, with the idea is that sometimes we Christians have such beautiful things to share and such hope in the gospel. But if we don't get out and let this show in our lives and touch other people, it's just sitting there. It's not helping anybody. It may be helping us, but there's more to Christianity than that. It is to help others also.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's John. Good morning, John. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. I intended to ask you primarily if you could comment on some of the doctrinal characteristics of the Campus Crusade for Christ movement. I returned from a journey and encountered a gentleman by the name of Bob Williford, who is a vice president for that, he and his wife Penny. And I have some opinions about it, but I did want to ask also, Pastor, I have family at Huntingtown, Maryland. They've been over there at Andrews Air Force Base nearby for a number of years, and have had quite a difficult time identifying a Missouri Synod congregation that hasn't rather fallen away from the what we traditionally expect, say, out here in the Midwest. And I just wondered if you are near there or you know of any congregations in that area that might be more typical of what we are accustomed to in this part of the world. And thank you. I'll get off the line here.
Thanks for the call. Aware of any congregations, Pastor Simon?
Well, on this one, I have to plead a little ignorance. First of all, I'm not sure exactly what Bob was his name, I think.
John.
John, I'm sorry. What John is looking for, there are, I know where Andrews Air Force Base is. It's not close to us, but it is outside of D.C. You know, without having more of a conversation with John, I'd hesitate to answer his question because I just don't have enough facts. But there are Lutheran congregations out here, members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that are doing a fine job in seeking to share the good news of Jesus Christ. I don't know if he's talking about the way congregations function, if he's talking about worship style preferences or what. So I would demur on making a comment there.
Any comments on Campus Crusade for Christ?
I also don't know a lot about them. Well, I remember...
They call themselves Christian. They are
right. Interdenominational. They are evangelical. They are very much outreach-oriented. And the thing that I know them most for is a promotion of something called the Four Spiritual Laws.
Yeah.
Which
that's
basically...
That about sums up what I know about it.
Yeah, and that sort of gives a way for a person to quote, decide, unquote, for Jesus. And I have problems with the term laws, for one thing. But secondly, they are very well-meaning. I think what they're doing with that little tract of the four spiritual laws, they are giving the impression to some people that my salvation begins with my deciding to follow Jesus, making a decision for him. That, from a Lutheran understanding, is backwards. God decides for me. From a human point of view, if I'm not a Christian, then I believe it may well feel that way and seem that I have made the decision. But if we read Scripture, we'll find out that it really has been that God chooses me. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, I chose you." Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 12 that it is only by the Holy Spirit that we can make a statement of faith that Jesus is Lord. And so we're very strong on emphasizing that salvation is totally 100% God's doing, and that that doesn't come across, if I remember right, and I have to put this, you know, this conditional thing in here because I don't have anything in front of me, that the impression is given that I make the decision, and that opens up a Pandora's box of problems.
Well, just by way of follow-up, however, whatever theological differences there may be between what I guess we would call the theology of the Reformation and the theology of Campus Crusade for Christ, they are huge. According to USA Today, the largest evangelical organization in the United States, employing over 27,000 full-time staff, 225,000 volunteers in 190 countries around the world. You know, there are some organizations that you can stand shoulder to shoulder with, even though there may be theological differences, and then there are some that you can't. Do you know where the Campus Crusade, where they might fall in that spectrum from your perspective?
I would think that they would be fairly close to a lot of evangelical Christians from independent or, say, Baptist churches. And so in many, many things, we could agree with them, the centrality of Scripture, the personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. There are a lot of areas, and God uses Christians of various shapes and sorts and sizes to get His work done. Just because I disagree on a couple of points of doctrine with another Christian doesn't mean that person isn't my brother or sister in the faith. We don't sweep the differences under the table, but we don't magnify them either, so they totally cut us off from one another.
I guess you probably have to work those out one at a time.
Yeah, I think that depends on where they're coming from. And it's interesting because in a situation like that, as is the case, for instance, with a lot of Christians, unlike Lutherans, they don't have a set standard of teaching. They don't have what we would call the Lutheran confessions, or they don't necessarily even use the creeds. And so therefore, you might have people in an organization like that who totally agree with you on everything in the Apostles and Nicene Creed.
Let me jump in here. We've got to take our bottom of the hour break. We're talking with Pastor Hank Simon. We'll be right back. Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Friday, February 8th, 2008, Charles and Adrian Brewster. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of their 44th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Charles and Adrian Brewster of O'Fallon, Missouri, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors, and our very best wishes for a happy anniversary.
The jury's still out on the next Adventure in Odyssey, and the verdict may surprise you. Eugene and Bernard end up serving jury duty together. Will a disagreement over the case ruin their friendship? And what about the hidden facts of the case? See Justice in Action next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
God's care for His creation leads us to be pro-life. Learn about it next on Today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
It is difficult to find creationists who are not also pro-life. This is because creationists tend to be more aware than most of how God is intimately involved in our world. There are countless examples of how God has taken special care of each of his millions of species of creatures. For years, we have been talking about his wonders on Creation Moments. And as Jesus said, when we see the great care God gives to seemingly unimportant creatures, we should realize how much he cares about each and every one of us. There are no extra people in this world. There are no unwanted children. Only sinful people who don't want what God is giving them. God makes each and every one of us with a purpose in mind, but he never forces us to accept his purpose. Like a loving suitor, he seeks to win us to himself through the sacrifice of his Son, which cleanses us from sin. While the world looks at statistics, God looks at individuals, lives, abilities, and hopes, and we must learn to do that too. The unborn life, or your life, or my life, they are all of concern to him. Not one life is not worth living. But the real meaning of life can only be found in God's Word, which tells us about what he has done for each of us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Put away the bleak wisdom of the world and look to his light in Scripture.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com.
Why is the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls considered to be one of the greatest biblical archaeological discoveries ever? What do the Dead Sea Scrolls contain? Do they contain anything that contradicts the Scripture, Old Testament or New? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls with Dr. Nathan Jastrom.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. How about a Sunday afternoon recipe of music and inspiration that'll boost you up? You'll hear artists like Steve Green, Sandy Patty, Twyla Paris, Stephen Curtis Chapman, many more. They will delight your musical palate and keep you coming back for more. Well, how about you? Won't you come back for just that? For more of Jubilation every Sunday beginning at 1:05 p.m. I'm Mark Hawkinson. Join me, won't you, on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our guest is Pastor Hank Simon, pastor at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland. Our numbers are 505-785-1800-730-2727. Any other comments on Campus Crusade for Christ, or should we move on here?
I think I've said what I know.
All right. Let's take this call from Skip. Hi, Skip. You're on the Bible Study. Hello, Skip. Are you there? We never know whether they put the phone down during the break or whether they hang up. I wish that the phone would go bup, 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 bup if they hang up. But, Skip, I'll give you one more chance. All right, Skip will probably call back. Here's what I was talking about earlier in the program. I find the readings that at least we have listed here on our first-class crack Concordia Seminary calendar for this coming weekend. From Genesis 3, that's the Old Testament reading. The epistle reading is Romans 5 and Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus, which we just went through here on our Bible study program a few days ago. The readings that are listed there, would it be that you are preaching on any of those during the course of this weekend?
I'm preaching on the gospel.
Preaching on Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus. Having entered the season of Lent, where we are confronted with our mortality and our weakness because of our sin, and we're maybe spending a couple extra minutes thinking about that in this season, and then, at least for those of us who live in the St. Louis area, confronted with this gross outbreak of sin, if you will, as a man goes berserk and starts shooting and killing people in the Kirkwood City Council chambers. Now we are confronted with these readings, and it gives me the opportunity to ask you whether or not you think most of us have a pretty good handle on what sin really is. I think most of us, we sort of view ourselves as neutral. Certainly when we're at rest, we're not sinning, we're not doing anything. And when we're doing, when we do something that's good, that's a good work. And when we do something that's bad or wrong, that's a sin. That's our loose definition of what sin is. Does that suffice, Pastor Simon?
Well, I think there's a couple of ways to go at this, Chuck. I think, first of all, when you talk about sin, the distinction has been made, which I have found helpful, that it is not that we are sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That we need to be, I guess, distinguishing here between the acts in thought, word, and deed that we do that are wrong, which is sin, or the good that we fail to do, which is also sin, and a condition. One way of looking at how Lutherans go at this is that we have an inherited spiritual genetic defect, and that is that we are separated from God, we are alienated, that's one of the pictures that's used in the New Testament, we are slaves to sin, and we cannot free ourselves, as one of the confessional liturgies says. And so I think that Christians, looking at myself for example, I'm aware that I'm always a sinner, but a lot of times I don't feel like a sinner. But when I went my own way, or to use Lord's Prayer terminology, when I want my will instead of God's will, then I'm, and I realize that, then once more I'm confronted with the fact that I'm a sinner. I think what things like the shootings in the Kirkwood City Hall do are bring that home to us and remind us that even though things may go fairly smoothly for a while, as it says in Genesis, sin is crouching at the door, and it's always just there. Now, this doesn't mean that we walk around with our chin on the floor. Garrison Keillor on National Public Radio with his Prayer Home Companion sort of has put together a stereotype of Lutherans that it's always Lent for us. And I understand that to some extent, but I think that it makes
you chuckle, but really it's kind of true.
Well, it is, but it doesn't mean that we always have to be mournful Christians. I had a friend once who was a pastor who said that we are meant to be pilgrims, not grim pills. We Lutherans, you know, and other Christians too, for that matter, those who take Scripture seriously and take sin seriously, there's a temptation, I guess you could use, say at least a tendency, to focus on the evil and sin loose in the world, and that can be it can make us very pessimistic. Somebody has asked me, when you look at Lutherans, when Lutherans look at the human state, what viewpoint do you have? And I would say that we are realistic optimists, that we realize that sin and evil are loose in the world, that all creation is groans for its redeeming, as Paul says in Romans, that we live in a cracked and warped environment spiritually and otherwise, but that we have hope because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Sometimes we focus so much, even in Lent, on the passion and suffering of Jesus, that the resurrection sort of gets lost in the shuffle. And I think that's one of the reasons why somebody like a Joel Osteen down in Houston is so popular, because many people, let me put it this way, are aware of the failings and shortcomings and despair in their life, and they want to hear the message of hope and help in Jesus Christ. We are people who, yes, take Good Friday very seriously, but Lord willing, we take the sure and certain hope of the resurrection and the promise of Easter even more seriously. So I think you have to do one to really experience the other. The tendency is sometimes to get so wrapped up in the negative part of it, if you want to use an emotional kind of language that we never get to the positive part of it.
Well, let's unpack that a moment. You said,
okay.
You said, let's see, how did you say that? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners.
That's correct.
Is that a marginal distinction or a critical distinction?
I think that goes to the heart of the matter. Luther picked up a phrase that I think it was Augustine, one of the early church fathers, third or fourth century, had said, is that we tend to be curved in on ourselves, and that is which says that we want what we feel is best for us, and we want our way, not God's way. I had a professor in seminary who thought that the original sin that Adam and Eve had was pride. Whether that's true or not, nobody can tell, but there's something to be said for that understanding, because they wanted to be like God. They were proud of who they were, and they wanted to be even better. And what that does is that puts ourselves in the driver's seat of our lives, if you want to use the car analogy, rather than God. And God is the one who has made us and created us and saved us and sanctifies us, and God needs to be there in the number one slot and not you or me.
So since we are in Lent and we are pondering the gravity, the magnitude of our own sinfulness, and we need this season, because without the discipline, we probably wouldn't spend much time thinking about that. Now that we are doing that, the first set of readings we get in the season of Lent, right out of the box after Ash Wednesday, is Genesis 3, which is the original sin, the fall of Adam and Eve. Matthew 4, which is the success of Jesus, who tempted by the devil, like Adam and Eve were in Genesis 3. Jesus does not succumb to those temptations. And then Romans 5, which sort of explains, I think, how it is that sin flowed all the way from Adam and Eve down to you and me, so that grace flows all the way from the one man, Jesus, also down to you and me, all neatly packed up with a ribbon, coming to a church near you this weekend. So will you be addressing these issues that we're talking about right now in your own way when you preach on Matthew 4?
When I preach on Matthew 4, I'm going to be talking about how Jesus points us to how we can resist temptation. And what Jesus does is he uses God's word. All of the quotes that he employs to hold off the devil come out of Deuteronomy. Someone has suggested that maybe he was reading the scroll of that book of Moses when Jesus was in the desert for those 40 days and nights fasting. And so what I will hope to do is to point to the fact that for two things: God can help us when we are tempted, that he can help us resist temptation. And then the second point that I'm making, and I'm picking up something, and this was written before I heard Mike Walther last hour talking with you, but that when we resist temptation, it's like exercising a muscle. And that is, we exercise that muscle, our faith is strengthened and grows as the Spirit works in us. It's a case that there may be some discomfort, there may be some short-term pain, we may end up doing some sweating.
No pain, no gain?
Well, I guess you could say that in a sense. Because when the more that we work at resisting a temptation, the better we will be at resisting it. That doesn't mean necessarily that it's going to be easy, and it isn't easy in every situation. We have one person, for instance, in our congregation who will tell you that she's a recovering alcoholic, and every Sunday she fills out a prayer request card and asks for prayers for those who struggle daily with alcohol and other drug addictions. So I've got that as a standard part of our prayers every weekend, because I know she's going to ask for it. And for her, it's very real. It's one day at a time. And with some temptations, that's the way it is. With other temptations, you simply walk by the potato chips on the, in my case, the potato chips on the, in the snack part of the store when you're shopping.
Either that or Mary slaps your hand.
Well, she's usually not there. She's the one who sometimes buys them because they're on sale.
Goodness. Yeah, yeah.
But different temptations are handled in different ways. But God is there to help us to resist them. And the beauty of the gospel is that even when we fail, even when we give in, and we all do, he doesn't say, well, you've chosen your way, this is what you deserve. He is there to pick us up and dust us off, wash us off, if you want to use the baptismal picture, and set us on our feet again and give us a fresh start. And that's just the beauty of it all. And that's why the connection of baptism and Lent is something which I think can be very helpful, because Lent originated, if I understand it right, as a time of preparation for people who were to be baptized on Easter Eve and join the church.
Hmm. All right.
We can pick that up and use that too sometimes.
Skip is back, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Skip, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, sir.
Good morning.
For taking my call.
Yes,
sorry, I couldn't hang on.
That's all right.
Right, but good morning, Pastor Simon. And
good morning,
and
Skip.
God's richest blessings to you.
Thank you.
You touched on a subject that very dear to my heart there about witnessing a few minutes ago, and I think it's probably one of the most obscure or less exercised things that we do as Lutherans. I feel very, very comfortable about talking about Jesus and his salvation to my ex-family, but how in the world do I talk to other people? How do I open the discussion up and know what I'm saying?
I think there are a couple of thoughts that come to mind. First is that you earn the right to share the story of Jesus and your story, how those two come together with other people. And so therefore, witnessing starts with listening. With listening to other people, with being concerned about them. And if there is an opportunity, then talking about your faith, because you have listened to them, they may be open to hearing from you. Sometimes having some kind of tool to help in witnessing is a good thing.
Right.
For instance, one of the things that our evangelism team here does is we have olive wood crosses that were made in Jerusalem by Christians, and I think we get like 100 for $33. And so therefore we have those available for members to take. We tell them that when they find somebody who needs some cheering up or some encouraging or just to be reminded that Jesus is there for them, that they give them the cross that they carry in their pocket, and then they come back and get another. And we've given out literally hundreds of crosses in the past year. This is an idea we got from another church, which got it from another church.
Well, Pastor Simon, what do you order them?
Well, if you want to order them, Chuck, can I give a plug here?
Sure, absolutely.
You need to. I would go online and Google the Episcopal Diocese of Connecticut.
Episcopal
Diocese of Connecticut. That's who has started this, and we got it from another Lutheran church, which got it from a lady who had heard about it in Florida, and we have found this to be a very strong tool. I remember one Easter. We had a lady who was dying of cancer, and her. We've had people take things like this to people like that and give them to them. They're buried with them.
So it's a conversation starter,
right? And the awkward thing about witnessing often is, how do I begin? And when
that's
you have
right.
And it needs to come out of caring. There are sometimes people who will see witnessing as sort of a hit and run. you slap the gospel on people and then you leave. And if you're really concerned about people, you're going to seek to not only say the love of Jesus but to share it. Maybe your church can offer some classes in the most natural way of doing it, and the best way typically is to come out of your own personal relationship of faith and the scriptures that you have found helpful for you and sharing that. But you do it when the opening is there. Of course, the whole process is bathed in prayer. I have a list of people that I pray for, that I ask God to give me an opportunity to share the gospel with.
Prayer is the most powerful tool we have.
Well, it's a very important tool. It's a real gift of God, and so praying for people and praying for openings is part of it too.
Thank you, Skip. I hope that works for you. I hope that sounds like a wonderful suggestion. All right, Pastor Simon, let me, with your permission, go back to the question of sin here. I'm going to give you a chance to shape me a little bit. I think it's probably true that a lot of folks, especially these days, as our spirituality has evolved in America, they see religion, including Christianity, as a kind of a discipline which one can take under oneself because most of us would rather be better people in the future than we are now. Most of us would rather avoid the pitfalls of gross misbehavior. And so we search for a spirituality that we can take into ourselves in order to help us attain that goal. There are a lot of folks who call themselves Christians who do that. And they see religions as moral disciplines to help them be the better person that they aspire to be. So when it comes to Christianity, as I said before, there are good works and there are bad works, and we call the bad works sin. If that's my view of Christianity, I'm going to use it as a moral discipline, and I'm going to read the Bible in order to gain moral perspectives, in order that I can maybe someday stop sinning. I mean, that would be the goal, is to reach that level of success where, you know, I just don't really sin very often at all. And actually, we've had people call our radio station, call this program, and indicate that they're getting pretty close to that point where they've conquered sin. If that's my perspective, how would you address it?
Well, I think that you're right, that is a fairly common perspective. I think it misunderstands sin. It's looking at sin, defining sin as being the misdeeds against God's law and thought, word, and deed. Often the omissions, the good things that we fail to do, like the priest and the Levite who passed by the wounded man in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. That was a sin too, even though they didn't do anything wrong. It was a case of they had a chance to do something right and didn't do it. I think what that doesn't get to the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is that by nature, I want my way. I want to be a little God with a small g. I don't want Jesus to be Lord, to be master of my life. I don't want to submit, to yield my will each day as I need to do. And that's why the Lord's Prayer, praying your will, not mine, be done, I think is very important. I don't think people fully understand what sinning is. And I've had this happen, Chuck, with people I take communion to, when they would say to me, before I give them communion, I say, you know, are you sorry for your sins and do you seek God's forgiveness? And the reply has come back, well, I can't remember sinning recently because they're in a nursing home or they're just sitting there at home and not doing anything. And then the follow-up is, well, are you perfect? And people know they're not perfect. They may not think they're sinning. But, yeah, you know, if they're not perfect, then they're sinning. And it's a state. It's a condition. It's a sickness that we will never be cured of until we go to be with the Lord.
A lot of folks who are hoping to go to heaven, call themselves Christians and go to heaven, who have a moralistic view of Christianity as a religion, and believe that the goal is to make your good works outnumber your bad, are counting on God to be impressed or respectful toward their effort. This is the key thing, how hard you work at, how hard you try to do the right thing and avoid the wrong thing. And when you ask them if they're going to heaven, they will invariably say something like, well, I hope so. And if you ask them why, they'll say, well, I have tried, and then you fill in the blank. I've tried to be a good whatever. And that's what they think Christianity is, and it flows from their understanding of sin. How would you gently correct that understanding?
I would refer them to Romans chapter 5, where Paul in verse 6, you were mentioning this, uses the term that we are powerless, that we are not able not to sin. We, you know, if they, and then James, where James says that if we sin in one aspect, we're broken the whole law. So, you know, the law, the old catechism class picture is that it's like a link chain, and that if you break one of those links, the chain is broken. And the great love of God is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and it is totally what Jesus has done for us. Paul, you know, you mentioned Ephesians 2 and how that gets quoted a lot on the program, 8 and 9, by grace we are saved through faith, not by ourselves, not by our works. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul says, when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And if you're dead, you can't do anything. And you can't live good works. And so that's why Isaiah says in chapter 53 that all our righteousness, all the good things we think we do, are like filthy rags.
In spite of the clarity of Ephesians 2, verse 1, or Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, or any of another that I know that you could just rattle off, the moral Christianity remains. And there may be some people, this may come as a shock to you, Pastor Simon, and there may be some people sitting in your pews this weekend who hold to that view.
Oh, I wouldn't be shocked at all. Of course, they would all be the guests and not the members, Chuck. No, my dad once did a survey in the church that he was at in Wisconsin about what people stake their hope in heaven on, and he was really chagrined because if I remember, half the people said, "I am going to be saved because I believe in Jesus and I seek to live a good life." You don't need the end. Jesus paid it all on the cross. He said, "It is finished," and that word can mean paid in full. So that if it's not Jesus plus something, it's Jesus period.
And now you have summarized the entire thrust of this program all the time.
I know.
And I don't know whether or not that will penetrate anybody's thinking or even my thinking, because I struggle with it too. But
I think we all do. The thing is, if it's Jesus plus something else, we can never have any assurance that we are truly saved. Somebody has said, how do we, the quantity of our good works or the quality of our good works? If we've done enough good, or if we've done good enough, you can never be sure. But God wants us to be sure because it doesn't depend on us.
Pastor Simon, thank you so much for spending some time with us. Again, our condolences, our sympathy to your family and the loss of your father.
You're welcome, Chuck, and thank you for the sentiments.
You're very welcome. That's Pastor Hank Simon. He is pastor at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland. And our Ask the Pastor program will be in Matthew chapter 15 on Monday with Pastor Ron Rall. Thanks for listening.
To continue, our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.